It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and this enables you to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to pursue truth. We thank you for the immutable word, the assets we have under the Holy Spirit to grow in grace, and this opportunity to maximize these things. It is our prayer that we would be able to concentrate on what we do here this evening so that that advance might be exacerbated. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last evening we started out on some principles associated with our study of Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and we even went back a good ways in the study to several other passages out of chapter 3. And in our study this evening, we'll pick up where we left off on those principles last evening. We noted in closing John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, this is a very exclusive position that the Lord has taken here. Now, those who have chosen to be Christians, which means that they subscribe to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, and that it is through him that we have eternal life, then we subscribe to those things that he has to say. And to be criticized for following what he has expressed in this verse and several others, not to mention the writings of the apostles, then we find it quite off-putting if we were the kind to be offended by what people say, that we would be criticized for making such claims as these. But Jesus himself has said this in John 3:36, that if you believe in him, you have eternal life, and if you don't believe in him, then you stay under condemnation. And in tonight's study, we will advance on these ideas and move toward a study of the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, righteousness demands righteousness and justice demands justice. These are principles that we've repeated but have to be remembered because our point of contact with the essence of God, and especially with his integrity, is his justice. And therefore, we have to remember that as we move through our Christian walk, that righteousness is going to approve those things that line up with his standards. And therefore, this approval will be transferred over to justice, which is our point of contact, and we will be blessed for that. There are two, therefore, very exclusive positions here. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, because righteousness approves faith in Christ and justice responds with justification. That is a blessing. And then secondly, he who does not obey the Son will not see eternal life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Because righteousness rejects one's failure to believe in Christ and justice responds with continued condemnation. It must be remembered that each of us entered this world condemned. And therefore, when we reject the love of God by rejecting the gospel of Christ, then what we have done is we have voted with our own free will to remain in just condemnation. And that just condemnation means that the situation, the circumstance lies upon us. We make the decision to reject the gospel. We're responsible for the result. And the result is that although redemption was paid for on the cross, we refuse to walk out the door through faith in Christ. And so the process that leads from condemnation to justification begins with the imputation of Adam's original sin. And this is something we noted last evening. That occurs at selection, by the way, or physical birth. So that means you're condemned on arrival. And so the imputation of Adam's original sin results in, secondly, condemnation and incarceration inside of number 3, the slave market of sin. So you are born condemned within slavery, and the slave master is the sin nature. And it is located in every cell of the body. There are trends that you have that come through the gene pool crapshoot. There are weaknesses and strengths, and there are things that are simply called sin. There's the expression in the strength of human good and evil, and the weakness is personal sin. You can be lascivious, you can be ascetic, but whatever you are, whatever makes up that conglomerate of your DNA, that is inherited, and it was inherited all the way back to Adam, and you have this condemnation as your own at the moment of your physical birth. And so you stand condemned and incarcerated under the dictatorial authority of what the scripture calls the flesh, the sarx, meaning the sinful nature. Now, the process that leads from condemnation to justification then involves this process in the beginning. Now, our manumission is also a threefold process, beginning with, first of all, the work of Christ on the cross that results in redemption, that is, the purchase of the human race out from the slave market of sin, with a view towards setting each person free. It is not God's desire that any should not come to salvation. So he has made every effort to reveal to us those things that are necessary for us to acquire knowledge of his being, his existence, and his plan. And you don't even need the Bible to do this. The creation itself can serve as an evangelist. If it were possible for us to cut out all the lights, and I imagine before the new sheriff is through, we may not have lights anymore. We're going to be operating on oil lamps and candles and that kind of thing. So you will be able to walk outside and look up in the sky and see the creation. And it is my understanding, I haven't seen the creation in a good long while, but it's my understanding if you can find a good dark place that you could almost reach out and touch the stars. Well, imagine in the days of yore before electricity, when the sun went down, that was it. You were in the dark until morning. And they saw the panoply before them of the Lord's creation. And they even observed the cycles that are created by the earth's transpiring around the sun, and how the constellations change month by month. And they were able to see all of this consistency. And from that, they discovered the idea that there must be a creator. And therefore, this is one way of learning about the creator. The desire to know more results in the revelation of the Messiah in some manner or fashion. Abraham was a recipient of some message that led him to believe in the Messiah, as we have already noted. So the work of Jesus Christ on the cross results in redemption. It results in one being bought out of the slave market of sin. The individual is saved, secondly, by means of number three, faith alone in Christ alone. Then he steps out at that time from the slave market of sin, and he moves into the freedom of grace. Grace is absolute freedom, but it is bound up within the parameters of righteous standards. You have the grace, though, to make your own decisions, but when you choose those that are violations of the divine standard, then justice is required by righteousness to discipline and punish. So this is the set of rules of engagement under which we function. We have to realize what the parameters are, and we therefore adjust our decision-making process as we grow in grace. And we're able to avoid things that previously we did not understand was a violation of standards. But now that we know that, we're able to steer ourselves away from it. We're not always successful, and that's why we have rebound. Now, the mechanics of salvation include, as you'll see also on this diagram, the imputation of divine righteousness to the person that believes in Christ. And that results, secondly, in the justice of God justifying that person before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and thirdly, vindicating him of all guilt. So this is a formula for converting one's condemnation at physical birth to justification at spiritual birth. And this is a process that can logically be worked out, but some of it, as we've noted, especially in this third section, occurs simultaneously, but it is thought out logically. So this process involves the two judicial imputations, and that would take us to this equation of hope. We go to the Y radical. And we have judicial imputation number one, which is the sins of the human race imputed to Christ. And then judicial imputation number two is divine righteousness imputed to us at the moment of salvation. Those are judicial because there's no affinity between Christ and our sins. Therefore, the transfer is a judicial decision by the Supreme Court of Heaven that Jesus Christ would receive these imputations for which he has no responsibility. And then we get the imputation of divine righteousness at the moment of our salvation, and we have no affinity for that. Therefore, it's a judicial decision that since Christ took on the punishment of our sins and their judgment, then that means that we are qualified then, because the sins have been taken care of, to receive divine righteousness, but it is a judicial decision. So the process involves these two concepts. So now here I want to go back and note the corrected translation of our Romans passage. We'll go all the way back to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, in order to fill in some context for chapter 4. Beginning at verse 21, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed, namely, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Notice the justification is through grace and the redemption is through Christ. We recognize that. We believe faith alone in Christ alone. We're justified by grace, no works. God publicly displayed him at his death as the mercy seat accessible through faith. No longer is there need for ritual. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because God in his forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed. This was also to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what principle? Of works? No, by the principle of faith. For we consider that a person is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Well, absolutely not. Instead, we uphold the law. What then are we to conclude that Abraham, our forefather, has actually discovered? For assuming that Abraham has been justified by means of works, then he has a basis for boasting, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham had believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now to him who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited to grace, but rather to debt. But to him who does not work for salvation, but believes on him who justifies the unbeliever, his faith receives credit to his account for the imputation of divine righteousness resulting in justification. Therefore, it becomes obvious that salvation is by means of grace through faith in Christ, and where we were unable to appropriate our own salvation by means of works, through his substitutionary sacrifice, we're offered salvation by means of grace. This grace provision, then, is made possible by the Lord's use of the royal law on the cross. Now, the use of the royal law on the cross means this, that when Christ was on the cross, there was justice, which is the point of contact here, because sins are going to be the issue. And righteousness looks at Christ and approves of him as a valid sacrifice. The validity of his presence as a sacrifice is made possible by his impeccability that he maintained from the virgin birth to the moment of the cross. Now, the challenge for Christ at this point is to maintain that impeccability through the judgment. That will be a very great challenge for him. That was why he asked for the cup to be passed by him, that he would not have to take on that cup. He was not worried about his physical death. That was prophesied. The issue before him was, is there a way that you, Father, can work this out so that I don't have to be identified with the sins of the human race? Because he knew the punishment and the judgment for all of those sins would be almost unbearable for his true humanity, which had to be sustained absent fellowship with the Father. It had to be sustained through the filling of the Holy Spirit, which he possessed from the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit is going to have to sustain him. The doctrine he's learned is going to have to sustain him. And through kenosis, he cannot rely on any of his divine attributes during that process. So this is an extreme test for Jesus Christ. Now, righteousness approves him at the point of going to the cross as a sacrifice, an approved sacrifice. And therefore, sins are the issue. And the question that's going to arise from righteousness is, will you receive the imputation of the sins of the human race? Now, over here is the human race. And they are, of course, sinful, each and every one. Now, because Jesus Christ had the function of the royal law, he had unconditional love toward the human race. Will you receive the imputation of their sins? And the answer was yes. And so justice imputes those to Jesus Christ. Now will you be judged for them? Now that's the plan of salvation for the Father. That involved Christ being judged in our place. And so that means that you, for the personal love of Jesus Christ toward God is there exemplified by his willingness to be judged in our place, which justice executes for 3 hours. Now, the royal law, therefore, is evident on the cross. Christ could have said, he did not, but for our example, it is something we can consider for amplification. He could have said, no, I will not take on that. I have decided against it. Now, why would he do that? Because he did not want to associate with the sins of the human race and his condition. He was placing a condition on this. I will not do that. But unconditional love ignores the fact of our sins. What he does is subscribe to the plan of the Father, and he willingly takes the transfer. Our certificate of debt is transferred to him. And then the judgment of them is the cancellation. In other words, here are our sins all in one big package imputed to him, and he put the cross on it. So, we now move to paragraph 5 in our study, the royal law and the sophisticated spiritual life, or do you know what you are doing? That's the subtitle of this paragraph. Do you know what you are doing? Point 1. When a believer acquires a personal sense of destiny, he enjoys a disposition of soul by which he lives his life in the light of eternity and enters into the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, these are the 10 problem-solving devices. And you will see here that number 6 is a personal sense of destiny. One has advanced from spiritual childhood, beginning with rebound, the filling of the Spirit, and the faith rest drill. That is spiritual childhood. This was the spiritual life of Israel. That is how they functioned spiritually. They were able to function under the 3 categories, the 3 stages of faith rest, and that was how they functioned. In the dispensation of the church, we can move beyond that to spiritual adolescence. By moving through grace orientation and doctrinal orientation, that is the process of spiritual growth. And so that is spiritual adolescence. Now, what is the transfer from spiritual adolescence to spiritual adulthood, that would be here, is this personal sense of destiny. And that needs to be amplified, which we're about to do. But when you have that perception in your soul, you're confident of your destiny spiritually, then you're able to move into the sophisticated spiritual life. And that is something we need to examine in a bit of detail. Now, the believer's destiny then is linked with the destiny of the resurrected Christ. So what is the destiny of Christ? How is this destiny represented in Him? And since we're baptized into Him at the moment of salvation, we share that destiny. So because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, every believer is in union with Christ and shares everything that Christ is and has. So here's the breakdown that you can see up here. This is known as top circle assets. This is permanent. You have your eternal relationship with Christ and with God the Father. Your eternal security is involved in this. So let's note the few that are noted. There are 9 points. Number one, divine righteousness that's been imputed at salvation. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. And secondly, you have eternal life, 1 John 5:11 through 12. This eternal life was imputed to your Holy Spirit created human spirit at the moment of salvation. Thirdly, you have adoption or sonship. This means that you on the outside of the royal family, but now you're on the inside through adoption. You were not in the bloodline, but you've been adopted into it. John 1:12 and Galatians 3:26. Now, because you're in the royal family, that means that you are an heir. So heirship is a part of this process, Romans 8:16 and 17 and 1 Peter 1:4. You will have great inheritance as a result of your position in the royal family. And by the way, I didn't type out all of these Bible passages here, but you are certainly challenged to do so to see precisely what these things are. Number five is royalty. If you are a son of God, and that's been noted in point three, then that means since God is the king of the universe, the inventor of the universe, Jesus Christ is king of kings and lord of lords. If he's a king and we're in his family, then we're royalty. That's the idea. We are royal family of God, Colossians 1:13, 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. Now, you also are your own royal priest. There's no need for any intermediaries, no agencies that would stand between you and God. The Levitical priesthood has been retired. There is no legitimate priesthood in Christendom, although other religions might utilize one. They're simply useless because in any other religion, they're simply practicing some form of a cult. And therefore, wherever you find a priesthood, you find a problem of cultic parameters. But the priesthood belongs to you. Therefore, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9 address this. You, by the way, are a priest. You can address the throne of God yourself. You don't need a guy in a phone booth. You can pray wherever you want to pray, whenever you want to pray, as long as you're in fellowship and you're able to accomplish that. Also, this prayer ability enables you to pray for others, and that would be the intercessions that are so necessary for so many people that we have on our prayer list. And also, in addition to that, the priesthood means that you can execute your own Eucharist if you would like. We get messages from the Doritos wondering about this. They don't take Eucharist, apparently, some of them, because they feel, I guess, they need to be in a church to do so. And they need to have a pastor, I guess, saying something over the elements. Well, that's not necessary. You're the priest, and you can conduct your own Eucharist. All you have to do is sit and concentrate on the person and work of Christ as you take the elements, and that's that. Seventh concept is your election. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4, you're elected to privilege in the royal family of God. The election occurs because you are among those who have believed in Christ, and that results in a destiny noted in Ephesians 1, 5. The destiny of the believer we'll note shortly. And finally, sanctification, which means you've been set apart for special service, and that's 1 Corinthians 1, verses 2 and 30. Now, thirdly, the believer's relationship with others is summed up by the royal law. How do you relate to other people? Well, there's a royal law that is stated very simply, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How does this come about to being applied in the believer's life? The royal law is quoted by people, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, or you shall love one another. These kinds of comments are found in Scripture and often quoted. But there has to be a way where a believer can get to the point to where he can efficiently do that. And we have noted in our studies that it is absolutely impossible to love your neighbor, to love anybody on an efficient basis or at all, if you do not have established in your soul personal love for God first. So there's a way to get to the royal law. And if you can't get along with others, especially fellow believers, it means that you haven't gotten to the point where the royal law can be effective in your life. You have to go through a process to get there. And so the believer's relationship with others is then summed up by this royal law and expressed by the application of problem solving number 8, that is unconditional love toward all mankind. And we can drop back one and see this. Unconditional love is 8, where personal love for God is 7. Now, 8 does not come before 7. I'm not good at math, but I do get that. And that means that when you get into the sophisticated spiritual life and you want to use the royal law, then in order to do that, you have got to have the idea of a personal sense of destiny. You have to be sold on the idea of what your eternal future is with no doubt whatsoever. You can't doubt God and His Word. And then after that is solidified, then you move into sophistication, and that takes you to spiritual self-esteem, which is something we're going to have to note as a part of this study. Now, the link then between one's personal sense of destiny and the ability to love one's fellow man unconditionally is problem-solving device number 7, and that's personal love for God. Now, that is the big nut to crack. And the only way you can do that is through Bible study. You can't love someone you don't know. You can love someone in a very passive way by simply leaving them alone, but what does true love entail? True love entails virtue. And to love someone personally, there's no one you can love personally with virtue because we all have fallen. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. No, not even one. So how is there virtue in loving someone personally where the emphasis is placed on them? Eventually, they're going to fail you. Eventually, they're going to sin. Eventually, they're not going to come through. And then that's going to upset you, it will depress you, and then you're going to have to tear that down. And you're upset with them for not being perfect. Of course, you have assigned perfection to them. You can't have this. So, what is the problem? We haven't conquered number 7 yet, which is personal love for God, who is perfect. And when we recognize the fact that He desires for us to love our fellow believer, love our fellow man, and even love our enemies, that is a very tall order. But it can be managed with sophisticated thinking. And that is what the sophisticated spiritual life is all about. It has to do with a sophisticated level of thinking that the devil's world does not possess. They claim they do, but they do not. So the first stage of the sophisticated spiritual life is the development of spiritual self-esteem, which is expressed by personal love for God and unconditional love for all mankind. And here you see it noted here. Spiritual self-esteem is stage 1 of this spiritual life, cognitive self-confidence. In other words, confidence is built through cognition of the Word of God. So a growth process has taken you to this point. And if you do not study the Word consistently, you can't get to a level of sophisticated thinking with a biblical worldview. And so this is exacerbated, this is amplified by problem-solving devices number 7 and 8. And with these, you're able to move forward with providential preventive suffering, which means that God allows you to hit areas in your life that have great difficulty and great challenge. Sometimes it involves pain, misery, disappointment, whatever. And oftentimes people are stymied at that point because they assume they've done something wrong. They assume they've been in error. They assume they've sinned and God has thrown these things in their path as punishment. Not necessarily so. You have to discern which it is, but if you're advancing consistently in your study of the Word of God, utilizing rebound, then you analyze these circumstances as a challenge to use the doctrine that you know. And these challenges here provide providential, which means from God, preventive suffering. Preventive means to keep you out of arrogance. That suffering can involve people. It can involve thought. It can involve systems. It can involve disaster. See, we've got momentum testing down here, but can come to you on a less intense level as providential preventive suffering. There's only about four ways that you can suffer. Thought, system, people, disaster. And with this arrangement here, when you use problem-solving devices 7 and 8, personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man, then you're capable of addressing most of the issues that come up in this preventive suffering. And if you allow people, thought, systems, disasters to distract you, to disappoint you, to overwhelm you and move you backward, then you're in reversionism and you've got to do it all over again. And that's Hebrews 6. So this is, being a good soldier for Christ is not all that easy. Admittedly, the Lord said, my burden is light. And that is because, he said, I'll give you a lot to do, but you'll have the ability to do it because you have the indwelling and filling and teaching and recall ministries of the Holy Spirit. He will give you the power. But oftentimes we flag under pressure because it's too hard, we don't want to, it's not on the day timer or whatever the complaint. And therefore, we fail. Fine, we all do. But can you pick up the pieces and continue to move forward once again? Or are you frustrated? Doctrine doesn't work. I'm leaving this. It's all boring anyhow. The first stage of the sophisticated spiritual life is the development of spiritual self-esteem, which is expressed by personal love for God and unconditional love for all mankind. Entry, then, into the sophisticated spiritual life occurs when the believer develops a personal sense of destiny. What is that? It is a clear, focused, precise vision of one's eternal future. Do you know what happens when you die? Are you worried about dying? Know this. God selected the time that you were going to be born and he gave you life through selection. Therefore, he has a purpose for your life the moment you're born. You may not realize it because of rejection of the gospel of Christ. And if you do believe and reject instruction from the Word of God, you still may not realize it. But nevertheless, the challenge is there. The opportunity is there. Therefore, you have a destiny, and when you die will be God's choosing, not yours. And so between physical birth, actually between spiritual birth and the day you die, you are in training to become a good soldier for Christ. And whatever you do, you should do it to the best of your ability. You should educate yourself in your trade, your profession, to become the very best that you can be. How far that takes you depends on the energy you put into it, the time, the effort, and of course your abilities to accomplish these objectives. But whatever the best you have is the best, is what you ought to give. And in that process, you're representing Christ as a good soldier. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be a social worker. You don't have to do a program, be head of the children's program. None of that. All of that's fine, and people assign these duties within the environment of a church. That's where you find these things. But every individual cannot be a pastor, a missionary, and an evangelist. And so within the context of the divine system of economics, there are professions, there are jobs, there are skills that people have because of their DNA, their desires, their likes, their interests. And they become involved in these things and they decide to take it up as a career. And when they do, they are establishing the fact that I am going to be a person who moves forward in this particular endeavor. And how I come out depends on the effort and time I put into it. Therefore, whatever you choose, you do your best because you're working for Christ. When you become very good at what you do, you become a testimony to those who must deal with you in that particular area of function. You are a professional. You carry forward your talents and your abilities, your knowledge, in a way that impresses those who depend on you for whatever it is they need. And therefore, you have a challenge to represent Christ in whatever it is that you do, to become the best if you can. So entry has to do with this personal sense of destiny. To enter into the sophisticated spiritual life means you have to lock down in your soul absolute confidence that you have an eternal future, that God is in control. And whatever happens to you along the way is of not your concern. It's into the decrees. I must find out how to use doctrine to address all of these issues. And I will go into eternity at the appointed time. So with that in mind, let's have a definition of the word destiny. It's important to understand this, and I want to go to the Oxford English Dictionary first. Destinate is the first entry. To set apart for a particular purpose. What is your destiny? You've been set apart for a particular purpose. And with regard to your eternal future is to serve God for all eternity. To predetermine in the way of a divine decree. Your eternal future is in the divine decree. Know that. And that will help you develop your personal sense of destiny. It is decreed for those who believe in Christ. And another definition is to be divinely appointed. The word destined, to appoint or fix beforehand. Your destiny was appointed and fixed beforehand in eternity past to send the divine decree, because God in His omniscience knew how you would decide and knew ultimately what you would do. And of course, because you believed in Christ, your eternal future is in the decree as well. What will you do in eternity? It's in the divine decree. To predetermine by an unalterable decree or ordinance. In other words, this is unalterable. The destiny of the individual, the power or agency by which, according to various systems of belief, all events or certain particular events are unalterably predetermined. You have volition. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Your eternal destiny, though, has to do with the fact that it is unalterably predetermined. Those who believe in Christ have eternal life and will exist in the heavenly sphere post-physical death. Of course, you do have some time on earth in the millennial kingdom. So that's destiny. And destiny, that's a double E at the end, the person for whom something is destined. So you're destinies. Now from Webster's New 20th Century Dictionary, under the entry of destiny. Invincible necessity. A necessity or fixed order of things established as by a divine decree or by an indissoluble connection of causes and effects. Cause, faith in Christ. Effect, eternal destiny. It is an invincible necessity that you have this destiny because it is in the divine decree. Now, all of that will establish in your soul the concept that you have a personal destiny, and you need to have a sense of that. Now, when a person believes in Christ, he has this fixed destiny. However, the reality of this certainty comes more and more into focus and its details revealed through spiritual growth. Let's go back to this one, where you enter into the Christian way of life and you are saved, you have eternal life, and then you have these problem-solving devices that reflect one's spiritual growth. How do you manage life after salvation? Well, first of all, you must conquer self, and that gives you rebound so that the sin nature can be kept under control, and that brings about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit enables you to call on promises or certain passages of Scripture that enable you to deal with the issues that face you, and you are a spiritual child. You're in childhood here. Now, a growth process, though, is underway, and the faith rest drill can give you tranquility of soul as you deal with issues as a spiritual youth, and then you move, as you grow in grace, to the concept of grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. You become grace-oriented. People who come into the Christian walk are not necessarily that oriented to grace. Now, they may have been taught gracious ideas that emerge in a culture. which we would call courtesy and good manners. But that's not the grace orientation that really is being established by doctrine, in that God does it all and we do nothing. And we're required to move forward in the plan of God with a grace mental attitude. And the grace mental attitude ultimately will transform you into a concentration on the Word, so that the Holy Spirit will inform you of various doctrinal concepts. And that's doctrinal orientation. So you have a grace concept and a doctrinal concept. God does it all. God's system is a free modus operandi. You have free will, and therefore other people have free will. This grace orientation there. People are going to fail. Can you look at that in a grace mental attitude when people fail you? They're going to. We all will. Give yourself 3 weeks and you'll fail them. So what's the big deal? So you have to get a grace attitude toward people and toward self. Then as you learn the Word of God, you get doctrinal orientation, which is a biblical worldview, which is being developed. Then you get the personal sense of destiny once you grow in grace and you get this idea solidified in your soul that when you die, you will go to heaven, you have eternal life, you can't lose your salvation, and all of the rest that goes along with that heresy. Now, the advance then to the sophisticated spiritual life convinces beyond doubt that what the Bible reveals about our future with Christ in heaven is of more certainty than the realities we face in this life. The invisible is more real than the reality. You can't really tell what's real today. Not the way this country's going. We have people stand up and give speeches. They work with the government and they give a speech. They have a press conference, they give a speech. They have an announcement, they give a speech. They go out on the hustings, they give a speech. And they tell all of these things about what they're going to do and how it's going to affect us and blah, blah, blah. And they're lying. They're lying. You never know when they're telling the truth. And when a person says something that is a non sequitur and he's telling us that that's a good thing, then that's a lie. Non sequiturs cannot correlate to truth. Therefore, you cannot get out of debt by spending money. That's a non sequitur. It's a good example. It's a lie. Romans 8:24. Let's go back. The advance to the sophisticated spiritual life convinces beyond doubt that what the Bible reveals about our future with Christ in heaven is of more certainty than the realities we face in this life. Romans 8:24-25. For in absolute confidence we have been saved. Now when confident expectation is seen, it is not true confidence. Now what am I doing here? I'm taking a word, elpis, E-L-P-I-S, which is translated usually hope in the English translations. It really is best translated confident expectation. Now, when you hope for something, let's take the English definition. Are you going to go to see the ball game tomorrow? I hope so. Now, doubt is expressed there. You want to go. There's a chance you can, but you're not sure it's going to happen. Confident expectation is where Elpis comes in. Are you going to go to heaven? I hope so. Doubt is expressed there. You know that there are those who go to heaven, and you know that you'd like to go, but you're not sure you qualify. And therefore, hope becomes, I think, not that good a translation for Elpis in the New Testament. So when we run into the word Elpis, we transform it away from hope into confident expectation, because that's what Elpis means. For an absolute confidence, we have been saved. Now, when confident expectation is seen, it is not true confidence. It makes no sense for me to have said this afternoon, I have absolute confidence that the Cardinals are going to beat the Cubs this afternoon, after having watched the game, and know that the score is 75. I have absolute confidence that the Cardinals are going to beat the Cubs this afternoon. What sense would that make? It makes no sense. You have absolute confidence the game is over and that the Cardinals have more runs than the Cubs. So he's saying here that hope or this confidence is directed towards something yet future about which you must be plugged into without any doubt. Now, when confident expectation is seen, it is not true confidence. So, who has confident expectation about what he sees? Now, if we have confident expectation for what we do not see, with perseverance and undeserved suffering, we stand fast in eager anticipation. Back up here. This is undeserved quite often. Perseverance, and you persevere through these problem-solving devices because you have spiritual self-esteem. The development of confident expectation is the result of consistent study of the Word of God. This doesn't just happen. Some people seem to have a very confident demeanor. When you see them, they exude confidence. Some people are all droopy-drawered and hanging down and mopey. And they don't appear to have a lot of confidence. Oftentimes, confidence is misunderstood as being cocky or arrogant. Dizzy Dean was a good pitcher until he hurt his toe. He was winning 25 to 30 games a year, leading the league in strikeouts on occasion, and was going to go do some phenomenal things in baseball until his toe got broken. And it screwed up his delivery, and then that was that. But what about old Dizzy here? Look at this passage here. For as many as have been written before our instruction, they were written in order that through perseverance and encouragement from the Scriptures we might have confident expectation. What if you run into a stump and your whole career goes down the tubes? How you manage that? Now, what did Dizzy do? He became a broadcaster, and people loved him for it, and he continued to do that for years after he was forced into retirement. But he could have become very depressed and says, you know, I could have been great, greater than I was great, and that's not brag, just fact. That's confidence, because when he went to the mound, he displayed the fact that he had what it took to execute in the game of baseball. For as many as have been written before our instruction, they were written in order that through perseverance and encouragement from the Scriptures, we might have confident expectation. Now, may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind in the presence of one another according to Christ Jesus. To quote Rodney King, can't we all just get along? So that with one accord you may be with one voice, glorifying the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the believer's advance from spiritual childhood to spiritual adulthood is encapsulated in one verse, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now, here's what we want to do. We want to go from spiritual childhood to spiritual adulthood. This is 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now keep on remaining in faith. That's pistis, the faith rest technique of spiritual childhood. That's right here, that to maxes out the spiritual life of the child. Keep on remaining in hope. There's elpis, the absolute confidence of one's destiny, which is the transition from spiritual adolescence to spiritual adulthood. And so that's right here. That's stage two. And then keep on remaining in love, that's agape, the virtuous relationship with God, personal love, and man, unconditional love, and that's spiritual adulthood. The greatest of these categories is virtue love. Now, the ability of a believer to make this advance is based on spiritual growth. The end result is spiritual sophistication. Spiritual sophistication is the ability to think on a level that shames the wise. There's going to come a time pretty soon to where you are going to have to say things to people that are true, and they're going to consider it to be stupid. When you have a biblical worldview and you're addressing someone with a cosmic progressive worldview, and it comes time to express what you truly believe, you're going to be decreed foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:24. But unto them, the elected ones, whether Jews or Goyim, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolish act of God, the view of unbelievers regarding the cross, the foolish act of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Goyim look on the sacrifice of Christ and our belief that that eliminated the sin problem, and by belief in this you have eternal life. Unbelievers look on that as foolishness. Now, how do you know? Because when you give them the gospel, they reject it. And in essence, they're saying that's not true. Jesus is not God. He did not die on the cross for your sins. He was executed by the Romans like many others were in that day through crucifixion. It's no big deal. He was just a guy. He got in trouble. He got caught. They nailed him to the cross. He died. And in essence, they're saying your idea that this is a special kind of guy who was God incarnate, and that his work on the cross eliminated the sin problem to such a degree that by believing it, you have eternal life, is foolish. That's what that passage says. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Take a look at your election, fellow believers. How not many wise, that meaning philosophers of the cosmos, not many mighty, those with human talent and ability, not many who rule, positions of human power and authority, not many are among the elect. Think about Congress when you read a passage like that. How many of those people are among the elect? Well, I'm sure there are many in there, but there's 535 to consider. And the way they're behaving, they're not functioning on divine viewpoint. They do not have a biblical worldview. It was true in the past. It's not now. So there's a huge majority of people who serve there that rule with positions of human authority and power that are not among the elect. Take a look at your election, fellow believers. Many wise, not many mighty, not many who rule are among them. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world that the wise might be put to shame. Who are the wise? Those who think they're smarter than God and therefore reject the love of God by rejecting Christ. They think they're wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are mighty. We have the word shame here used twice in verse 27. It's ka taiskuno. And ka taiskuno means to confound, to put to shame, or to bring to disgrace. And what God has done is he's taken weak, the people who are considered to be weak, and that's you, because you believe silly things, foolish things. And you confound the wise, those who believe they're smarter than God. And the base things of the world, those with no pedigree. Well, in other words, you don't have lineage that goes to royalty anywhere. You're not among a sophisticated blue blood family, let's say. How many blue blood families can there be? So those that believe in Christ ultimately are going to be those that have no great pedigree. The base things of the world, those with no pedigree, the things which are despised, the society group that society disrespects. For example, I gave two, Rahab the prostitute. Society would not respect a person like that, yet she was a great believer and is mentioned in the line of Christ. And she learned through the, let's call it, the bad decisions of Pharaoh, all 10 of them. The word spread throughout the known world then of what had happened down in Egypt. And Pharaoh had been through 5 of these various plagues. And God had hardened his heart with that. And then he went through the last 5. He hardened his own heart. And the thing that resulted from that is it was so phenomenal what had occurred. And that we would call these 10 miracles, by the way. And people don't believe in miracles. So that's where the wise come in again. But she believed it because the message got all the way up to Jericho. Now, she was a lady of the evening there in the city of Jericho, and people came by and paid a call. But apparently she didn't make enough money doing that to pay the bills. So she also had a rope factory up on the roof of her area of Jericho. And so when she learned that the Israelites were coming to town under Joshua, she decided, she was very excited about the fact that she was about to meet the people who were those that worship the God of Israel that had done these phenomenal things down in Egypt. That was 40 years ago. But they came in, and she decided to help the spies. She became a fifth column, you see. She helped the spies. She allowed them to get the data they needed and to get out and so on. The rope factory came in handy there. All of these things occurred because of someone that the society may have looked down upon. First of all, because she was a prostitute. And secondly, because she had decided to link up with this God of Israel. There are a lot of things that they could find wrong with her. And the next example here is Matthew the tax collector. There's a guy we're probably going to have a hard time loving after a while. But can you have unconditional love for this poor guy? He's just doing his job. Congress passed the law. He collects. It's like the policeman that drives up and catches me speeding, which has happened on occasion. And the policeman's just doing his job. Somebody passed this law about a speed limit. And so I get caught, and I can't rail on the policeman. He's just doing his job. So is this tax collector guy. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. These are the kind of people that believe in Christ. The things that are not, so that he might bring to nothing the things that are. So that no flesh should be glorified or boast in his presence. Salvation is not by means of work, but a gift of God by means of grace. But from the source of him, you keep on being in Christ Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, who became what he was not before, true humanity unto us, namely wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, according as it has been written in Jeremiah 9:24, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now the imputation of free will to every individual believer gives him the opportunity to advance to a level of wisdom that confounds and shames the wise of the world. The imputation of free will. Each of you have your own volition, and you are a believer, and therefore an opportunity to advance to a level of wisdom that will confound and shame the wise of the world. You can do this as you acquire a biblical worldview. Even the lowest in the strata of society can advance to the level of the sophisticated spiritual life. I don't care who the person is, what their background is, educational level, economic status, where they live, zip code, area code, doesn't matter. If you lock in to the instructions of the Holy Spirit, you can enter the sophisticated spiritual life. And those people who consider themselves the intelligentsia, they're the ones that you are going to shame. It is only with wisdom acquired from Bible study that enables the believer to become a spiritual sophisticate. That is the only way it's accomplished. It is the thinking of God distilled into the pages of Scripture and inculcate it into the soul of an individual that foments radical change in one's behavior patterns, in his character traits, and in his lifestyle. That's how it happens. It happens no other way, not consistently. And so the concept of the sophisticated spiritual life must be explained and analyzed so that the application of the royal law can become a part of the believer's lifestyle. So the sophisticated spiritual life has to be addressed, and we will take up on Sunday morning, first of all, the idea of sophistication. And we will have only one session, by the way, on Sunday morning. The second session, we will have a guest speaker. And that will be Mr. Mark Davey, who's fresh back from Afghanistan. And we'll have a little settee over to my right in the latte lounge following. We'll have not tea and crumpets, mind you, but a full-blown meal. So we'll see you there. Also, another announcement. Those that I've challenged to bring baked goods and goodies and sweetness things for Mike Weber, we want to get the mailing done for that next week. So those things that you ladies prepared for them last time, be sure to give it a go this time. And we'll see you back here Sunday. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study the Word. May it be a source of both blessing and challenge as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.